Welcome here this morning. Do we have any guests who would like to be introduced here today? If not, welcome anyway. Here we go. So now we'll be doing the confession. God of grace and mercy, as we approach you in this time of confession this morning, we are remembering the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. When we think of their decisions that ran counter to your guidance, we recognize that we, too, sometimes make decisions that do not align with the way you have called us to live. We come to you with our own confessions of wrongful decisions and choices. How happy are the ones whose wrongs have been forgiven. How happy are the ones whose sin the eternal God does not take into account. God has become our hiding place, our refuge from trouble. God hears our prayers, extending the arms of salvation and the songs of deliverance. And now if the children could come down for the children's story.
Okay. So the story is when God is talking to Adam in the garden, and he says, he's in the Garden of Eden, and God says, you can eat from any tree in the garden except this one tree. Don't eat from it. If you eat from that tree, you'll die. So that's a rule, right? Right? God gave Adam a rule. He said, you can eat from any tree except this one, right? Do you guys have rules in your life? Oh, yeah. I think school. When you think of rules, do you think of school? Yeah, lots of rules at school. Do you have rules at home? Yeah, do you have rules like don't cross the street when a car's coming? Yeah, we all know why we have that rule. Why do we have that rule? Exactly, who's going to win the crash, the car or the boy? The car is going to win that crash. So that's a rule to keep you safe. This rule that God gave Adam also was a rule to keep him safe. Now, what do you think happened? He did. He ate from the tree that he was supposed to not eat from. Do you ever cross the street without looking? Do you ever break rules? Do you think God knew that? Yeah. So God already had a plan. Even like second chapter of Genesis. Now we go all the way to, I think it's in Romans. Let me check to be sure. And he says, in Romans, we hear that God already had a plan. He knew we were going to break the rule. And he knew that one man was going to break the first rule. And then he sent another man. Who was the other man that he sent? Came as a baby. Grew up. Was a human. Who's that? Jesus. That's right. He sent Jesus. And did Jesus break any rules? No, so Jesus is the one guy that didn't break any rules, and God already, the beginning of the Bible, already knew we weren't going to do what we were supposed to do, and he already had a plan to make sure that we could still come and live with God and have a great life and be saved. Isn't that amazing? So rules are important. Now, just because everybody expects you to break them, does that mean it's okay to break them? No, especially the ones that keep you safe. If you cross the road and don't look both ways, what might happen? Yeah, you might be rode over or crashed on. Not good. So it's good to follow the rules. The rules are there to keep us safe and have a happier life. So we're going to try something different now with our prayer. I'm going to say some words, and then you're going to say them after me, the same words. Okay? So let's bow our head. And it says, thank you, God, for your love for me. And thanks for your rules. Even though I don't always like them. Help me to learn and be glad. Amen. Amen. Now, no, we're not going to leave yet. I think we're going to sing a song. Is that right? Yep. And while we're singing the song, today is the first... Oh, I wanted just before we sing. I don't know if you noticed, but there's candles on the front of the church again. And today is the first Sunday of Lent. And Lent is sort of like Advent, except backwards. We're going to be extinguishing. That means we're going to, each week, one less candle will be lit. So we have 6 weeks now until Easter. And next week when you come to church, you check and see if all six candles are still lit. I think maybe one will be out. So we're counting down now to Easter, which is like the best holiday in church because it's when Jesus rises from the dead, right? So you can be watching up at the front there for the candles. There's one going to be going out each week now until Easter. Okay, so now we're going to sing a song. And while we're singing, you guys can go and pick up food from the church, okay? Okay.
Please sing with me number 388 in your blue hymnal.
Grant us, Lord, the grace of giving with a spirit large and free. Let ourselves and all our living we may offer unto thee. Grant us, Lord, the grace of
I'd like to highlight a few announcements from the bulletin at this time. First of all, Abe and Elsie Bartell would like to thank everyone for the visits, cards, calls, food, and prayers that they have received. Abe is recovering at home, and they're waiting for home care to begin. The Bible study for this week on March 5th has been canceled, as Pastor Marvin Cheryl will be away on vacation. It will resume on March 19th. And they will be studying Mark chapter 13. Also, our spring smorg is coming up on March 21st from 5 to 7 p.m. And it's going to be a fun night of fellowship, food, and the chance to volunteer. And you can see where the sign-up sheets are in the bulletin. Does anyone else have anything that they'd like to highlight?
I can talk loud, too. Oh. It's working now. So Ingrid did a great job of pointing out the display at the front. I just wanted to go over it with you guys one more time. So we have the candles representing the Sundays throughout Lent, and we will be extinguishing one each Sunday, and the landscape is our classic Lent dry desert, dry riverbed landscape, and the candles are purple, which is the color of Lent, and matches the purple up on the cross, and so the candle colors will be changing throughout the Lent season, and when that happens, I'll let you know what it symbolizes. And if you have any questions about it, you can come and ask me.
Is there anything else anyone would like to share? Okay.
All right. If you could bow with me in prayer. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the slow incoming of spring and the warmth and the light and the hope of summer that it brings. And we thank you too, God, for the reminder of Lent, for the ongoing barrenness that it represents, that we struggle with in our lives and in the world. And we ask, God, that you be with us and you help us hold both the joy and the hope of coming spring and summer, and also the sadness and the sorrow that exists. God, we pray for the people in China and around the world that are affected by the continuing coronavirus. We pray for strength for leaders and scientists and health professionals as they work with those who are affected and they work with the disease. We pray especially for those who have lost family members or who are struggling with the illness. And we ask that your wisdom and your guidance and your grace be present as the world comes together to fight this epidemic. And close to home, God, we pray for those who are in struggles over land rights and over questions of sovereignty. We recognize that people from both sides of the issue are impacted greatly. We pray for those who are fighting for their land, the Indigenous people across Canada, and we pray for those who work on railroads or who work on pipelines and are struggling with being laid off of jobs and with uncertain economic futures. And we ask, God, that as you bring two very, very different people groups together, may your holy wisdom and your love and your mercy shine through in these tough conversations ahead. We ask, God, that you be with those of us in the congregation that are struggling, those who are in personal care homes, and that feel loneliness at this point in their lives. And we ask, Lord, that you bring people and conversations and moments of joy into their lives. We pray for those who continue to be undergoing treatments and who struggle with long-term health issues. May they know your presence with them. We thank you too, God, for the season of joy that dances through our congregation, for the recovery of Abe Bartle, who is now home, for the marriage of Raven and Adrian last night, and of Linda and Peter. And we ask, God, that you be with us today and every day. And may we know that you are with us, and may we feel your presence and your love. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please turn in your blue hymnal to number 530, What Wondrous Love Is This? And I'll ask the ushers to come forward.
Wondering.
I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God not say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Now from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came to and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him.
All right, can everyone hear me? This is good? Okay. So I just want to start with a disclaimer about the sermon title. This has nothing to do with the movie Snakes on a Plane. I have never actually seen that movie. But when I was thinking about the two stories and the desert plane and the snake in the garden, that's what came to mind, and I went with it because I'm a fan of questionable titles. So, just in case you were worried, I could be referencing a horrible movie. I have no idea, but it seemed like a popular enough reference that it would work. And just another kind of heads up, the basis of the sermon today will be kind of storytelling and the telling of different stories. So hopefully that will help get you in the mindset to follow along. But let's start with a prayer. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. About 40 days shy of a year ago, I biked home from church after the Good Friday service, packed ingredients to make iced lattes on the go, and headed to a nearby park with a friend. We spent the afternoon lounging on a quilt her mother had made, sipping lattes, and talking about life. When the ice had melted and our legs were stiff, we packed up, grabbed a few more friends for a walk, and then ended the evening around a campfire, sipping wine and singing tunes. It was good. It was so good that when I lay down to sleep that night, I realized I was not ready for the death-dealing system of empire to kill Jesus. In fact, I would have been fine skipping straight to Easter morning. For me, this was a bizarre realization. Let me explain. A few years before, I had been introduced to Lent and embraced it. It had been part of my vocabulary when I was growing up, but mostly I had seen it as an excuse for a diet program that ended with an Easter egg hunt that included a whole lot of tackling for a good Mennonite family that didn't watch much football. Even the choirs I sang in during Holy Week didn't get the message through. Sorry, Mom. I was clueless about what Lent was, other than a guilt-induced cutoff from sugar. But my first year at CMU, my understanding of Lent changed. I had spent that year in turmoil. A move to a new country, a breakup with a long-term boyfriend, a very cold winter, rigorous academics, no friends, only acquaintances I purposefully kept at a distance, an ongoing spiritual crisis, and an eating disorder that left my body and soul broken, had me clawing for any sense of purpose or hope. That semester, however, I found myself in the introductory course, Biblical Literature and Themes. That class was so important to me, and keep in mind some context for the class. This is a course that many of my peers who went to Mennonite high schools just kind of brushed off as something that they had to take. But for me, it was so important that I actually kept the notes, and I pulled them out as I was writing this sermon. And those are the only notes that I've ever kept from any of my courses, and I bring them out at dinner parties to help explain my perspective in theological debates, because I'm a really fun host. But anyway, this class was so important to me. And as the semester wound down, and I was in that course, and Easter drew near, we spent several classes discussing the journey of Jesus to the cross. I was aching with sorrow and despair. But as I went to chapels and class and slowly found my way back to church, I heard pastors, professors, and peers narrate Lent as a season of barrenness, a time of desolation and emptying. I was surprised and delighted, and delight is a weird term here, but you gotta realize at this point in my life, I was sneaking off to the Assiniboine Forest in the morning to go read Ecclesiastes. So things were bad. But I was delighted to find that there was not only room for desolation, emptying, and barrenness in the Christian tradition, but there was actually an annual season devoted to it in its entirety. I was stoked. After a lifetime, and at that time, 2 long years of heartache and struggle, where it felt I only heard everything happens for a reason, and God is using this to teach you a lesson. This is all a part of his plan. To hear voices say that sorrow is a normal and expected part of life, and Jesus lived it too, was water to my parched soul. But I'm no longer there. I'm now in a season of life that just keeps getting better and better. And quite frankly, after 4 years of what felt like constant sorrow and ongoing healing, I'm not sure I'm ready for Lent. I'm not ready for Jesus to journey to the cross. I don't want what has become a beacon of safety and hope to remind me of suffering. And yet I can't turn away. I can't pretend that this season doesn't exist because I know there are so, so many who are living in the midst of it year-round. So the sermon today is coming from that perspective, the perspective of someone who is here and listening to the scriptures because of duty and love, but who holds the sorrow that Lent allows with a little bit of fear and at a short distance. Let's dive in. When I first realized what the Genesis passage for today was, I had 2 immediate thoughts. The first was, ha, no way, I can't preach on this. And the second was the song, Say No to This, from the musical Hamilton. So who all is familiar with Hamilton? Okay. A few of you, that's good. But Hamilton is a Broadway musical that was first released in 2015. Written and starred by Lin-Manuel Miranda, Hamilton follows the story of American founding father Alexander Hamilton with incredible choreography, music that ranges from belting anthems to humorous rap, and a hip-hop beat that never stops. Covering both Hamilton's work and his personal life, Hamilton the musical tells the coming of age of a man and of America. Defining the relation-based musical numbers of the second half of the production is the song Say No to This, that narrates the adulterous relationship Hamilton had with Mariah Reynolds. If you have seen the production, or even images of this song, it is clear that this is intended to be a sultry scene. A slinky red dress and bright red lips paint an image of the temptress. It is telling, perhaps of me as an individual, and certainly of our Christian history, that a scene of adultery comes to mind when reading the story of Adam, Eve, and the serpent in the garden. How often has this story been narrated as one of Eve tricking her husband, Adam, into eating the forbidden fruit? How often has woman been made the vessel for the fall of man? For centuries, really since Church Father Augustine 1600 years ago wrote a theology on the fall of man, this story has been one of blame towards Eve and subsequently women. Eve, the woman who is biblically the first mother and the mother of us all, has been held up as an example of the danger towards men women possess. She has become a prototype. This story, alongside Greek and Roman mythology, has created the myth of the temptress, the idea of a beautiful, intelligent woman who manipulates men, whose sensuality gets in the way of the hero. This is the portrayal of Mariah Reynolds in Hamilton, and it is also the White Witch from the Chronicles of Narnia, Calypso from Homer's Odyssey, the way Hester Prynne in The Scarlet Letter was framed and shamed, and even the way Bathsheba is so often narrated, as the woman whose beauty caused King David to sin, instead of as a victim of sexual manipulation. More so, however, than recognizing the misguided interpretations of Eve that have come from this story, it is also important to question the ways this story has shaped our understanding of sin. Because of the way Eve is often portrayed as the woman who tempts her husband, sin becomes defined as disobedience to God's rules. Additionally, because this disobedience is placed within the created myth of the temptress and the resulting need of the historic church to control women, sin has also been heavily framed around limiting women's sexuality, our way of being in the world, that, as interpreted here by early church fathers, led to the manipulation of man. Take a deep breath. I realize that I'm going into very deep, complex content very quickly because I could spend all day going into the academic side of this and the teachings of Augustine in particular, but other writers as well, that lead to pretty unhealthy views of women. This is something that I love to do. But I realize that I also need to get into temptation, and I did not bring snacks, so I can't be here all day. But when I said earlier that my first reaction was that I can't preach on this, it is because this is a text that has been used over and over and over to justify belittling, excluding, undermining, and even abusing women. And as a strong, feisty woman who believes in the full equality of all people, regardless of gender, I have some serious concerns about the way this text has been interpreted. So I want to offer a different interpretation, one where we can still talk about temptation and Lent. But instead of starting with the text, I want to start by using an idea in Lynn Japinga's book, Preaching the Women of the Old Testament. In her chapter on Eve, she reminds the reader that this is a story about a world that was created good and then broken, but whose goodness in part still remains. So I want us to remember that goodness. And we're going to do that by doing a small exercise together. So everyone close their eyes and take a deep breath. Picture this. There's a creek bank with a small clearing surrounded by trees and covered with soft green grass. A path runs through the middle, and you are walking on it. When you reach the creek, you take off your boots and you place your tired feet into the cooling water. Leaning back on the grass, Your face becomes dappled with the sunshine that filters through the leaves, and the cool water soothes your feet. All feels right in the world. You can open your eyes now. What you just pictured was my interpretation of the Garden of Eden, a moment suspended in time, surrounded by peace and beauty, where all feels right in the world. This is what there was in the beginning, and it still, in small doses, remains. But as the Genesis text indicates, something happened, and in that narrative, it is defined as a serpent coming. Now, the image of the serpent has inspired beautiful artwork, but it has also given snakes a bad name. So let's not focus on this as a serpent, but rather listen to the words it spoke. When Eve encountered this beast, who asked so slyly, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" She replied that no. God had given them many fruits to eat, but had commanded them to not eat from one tree, or else they will die. And the serpent said, "No, you are not going to die. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." So Eve thinks about it. She's intelligent, right? And she thinks, well, it's good food, and it's certainly beautiful, and it'll make me wise. So she eats from it. And Adam, who is right there, seriously, if it's anyone's fault, it's this yo-yo who isn't thinking about it or asking questions or providing moral support to his wife, but rather just listening in and going along with it. This guy eats the fruit too. And their eyes are opened. And this isn't an eye-opener, as we use the phrase now, as something enlightening, but it is one where they meet shame. Their nakedness, their very bodies given to them that had been such a source of delight, they now see as exposed, as something with which to feel shame. And they sew these pathetic, itchy garments of fig leaves to cover their very selves. Nowhere in this story are the words fall or sin. And when we attach those words, and we attach them in light of interpretations of disobedience, and the hard and violent history towards women, we realize that this story has given us a view of sin and of temptation where we must follow specific rules or else be separated from the good gifts of God. But God is bigger than a rule book. And while God has given us some pretty incredible guidelines, when we place more emphasis on them than we do on people, we cut off the experiences and stories of other humans, and we disregard the weird and wonderful movement of the Holy Spirit from our imagination. And we fall. We fall into the trap that this text warns us against, the trap where we decide what is good and what is evil. This is not to say that we should not have a moral code, but that even as we become certain in what is right for us, we remain open to the authentic experiences of the other. This is the temptation Genesis warns us against. At its core, it's not a temptation of gluttony or lust or greed, although greed and desire are certainly a big part of it. After all, Adam and Eve can't quite be content with what is given to them and take more than they were offered, but that's a decolonial sermon for another day. Rather, it is the temptation of false wisdom. Not godly wisdom, where we discern for ourselves our own truth in light of God's truth, but false wisdom, where we alone determine what is the truth. And when we determine what is true and correct for others, when we fit temptation and sin into a box of rules we must not break, we become harsh and judgmental towards those whose lives don't follow our rules. When we decide what is correct sexuality and ways to express intimate relationships, when we decide what is the proper relationship with the divine, and even when we decide how everyone should dress or act or speak, we become judgmental and forget how to listen to the other. And even those of us who live on a you-do-you mentality fall into the same temptation when we are dismissive and uncompassionate towards others with views we see as harmful. This is my temptation. I'll admit it. It's why I spent years wandering in a spiritual wilderness, not feeling at all right with the church. It's why I have a tattoo on my arm that says, "The kingdom is wide." Can't see it, but it's right there. Because I have to remind myself, sometimes daily, that there is a place in the kingdom of God for those who have views I see as painfully damaging. As I have grappled with how to approach this Lenten season, it is this temptation narrative that has reminded me how and why my spiritual wilderness remains. And it's been Jesus who has let my fear and distancing from this season dissipate. In a story told in Matthew 4:1-11, Jesus faces his own temptation. He is offered all by Satan. He is offered power and authority and all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He can give into the temptation of power and greed and control, which is a lot harder to be self-aware of than whether or not we follow the rules. But Jesus refuses. He refuses because he knows that is not the way of the Lord. He cannot prove himself Messiah with authoritarian power. He can't turn stones into bread as a power move. It must be an act of love and abundance. He can't throw himself down to prove his perfect relationship with God. He must remain faithfully attentive to the work of God in the world. And he cannot worship that which gives him these things, false power, authority, ownership, because power over is not the way of God. And when we succumb to the temptation of Adam and Eve, the temptation of determining what is right and true for all people, we take on a posture of power over, and we refuse the way of the Lord. In this Lenten season, I won't be sitting in darkness. I won't be surrounding myself with sorrow and sadness of my own or of the world. Because Lent does not require us to assume a posture of mourning and emptying when we have done so much already. But this Lent, I can and will increase my self-awareness. I will contemplate and meditate on the ways in which I face temptation, not as something where I desire to break rules, but as looking at the areas in my life where I believe I know what is good and right and true. Those areas range from theological and political beliefs to how spaghetti should be served. Noodles and sauce separate people. And I don't need to let go of my goodness and rightness and truth separate. But I can let in that of others. I can humble myself. Sorry, George is laughing. He does it wrong. Bless him. But I can let in that of others. I can humble myself before their stories. And this morning, we have sat with three stories. The story of my own coming to Lent, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the story of Jesus in the desert. And my hope with these stories, and with all stories, is that as we go from here, as we carry these in our hearts and minds, that we can hold them alongside our own stories, that we can open ourselves to the power of story in our lives, and that as we continue to listen and grapple with Lent this year and every year, that we accept it as part of God's story in the world.
Please turn in your blue hymnal to number 544. And we will do all four verses.
Sweet.
Please rise for the benediction and remain standing for our closing hymn. May God remind you of your belovedness. May Christ be by your side in times of struggle. May the Spirit guide you back to the path when you are tempted. Go now in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.
We will sing number 144 in your blue hymnal, and it's very short, so we will do it 3 times.